Awesome. I'm just going to give you three simple rules today of like how to read this psalm properly. So three things to remember. The first is to remember that God's king has enemies. He really has enemies. The second one is that all punishment seems harsh until you see the crime or the injustice that it's in response to. And then the third one is to remember that all of us were God's enemies before we were saved, and that these curses that we read actually fell on Jesus for our sake. So we're going to go through those three, but we'll start with number one. So number one is just the first five verses. So have a read with me, verses 1-5. So this is that God's king has enemies. My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. For people who are wicked and deceitful have opened their mouths against me. They've spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. So this is David. David is God's king, and he is talking to God about how he has been mistreated by other people. And God's king is good. He wants to be friends to other people. He wants to show them kindness. And yet the way that they respond to him is the opposite. They hate him. They tell lies about him. They say that he's not good. And like it's hurtful to hear anything bad, but it's particularly hurtful when you know that it's just clearly not true, like the opposite of what you've been trying to do. And that it's coming from a place, not of like logic, but of just sheer hatred. And while we might relate to David's experience, like at times, we need to remember that this is particularly God's chosen king. It's not just an everyday guy. And so the psalm isn't just telling us what it's like for us to experience hatred, but it's actually telling us what it's like when people hate God's chosen king. And David, he was probably the best king that Israel had. It really went downhill after David. But the thing was, even though we know he was pretty good, he wasn't perfect. But the later king, Jesus was perfect. He was kind, he was patient, he stood up for what was good. We know that, but even still, we're going to run into people that say that Jesus isn't good, that he wasn't as good as we know that he is. And when we do experience that, we're going to want to zip our lips in response to that. So I've got a little way for us to think about what this is like. I'm going to need a couple of people. We're bringing it back from last week. What's in Caleb's bag? Danny, do you want to help me hand this out? This is actually for not something with batteries, but something with... I got some food. Tiny teddies. Danny, do you want to just give a bunch of these out to two people? If you would like to taste the tiny teddy, it would be great for as many people as possible to taste this tiny teddy. Tell me whether you think it's good or not. Actually, I'll help Danny. All right, tell me, everyone, how do you find the tiny teddy? Good? Yummy? Anyone not like it? You don't like it? Wow. I wasn't expecting that someone would not like that so much. Does that make you feel a little bit weird about liking the tiny teddy at all? Or is it just like, Josiah's just opinion? It's just... Well, this is the way I'm thinking about this. It might seem like a weird example, but when Josiah says that he hates the tiny teddy, that shouldn't make you change your mind about the fact that you like the tiny teddy. The tiny teddy is still yummy, right? It shouldn't shock you when someone else has like a different opinion to your thoughts on the tiny teddy. So that is, it's a weird example, but to me that's the same way that it is with King Jesus. When we run into someone that says, I think Jesus, actually, he wasn't very good. He wasn't a good guy. He didn't have good things to say. He wasn't all that he said he was. He lied. The response, at least I feel at times, is this shock. Yeah, that was a bit shocking, wasn't it? It's a shock, right? Like, well, if they say that it's not as good, if Josiah says that Tiny Teddy's not very good, oh, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to taste it again and I'm not actually sure anymore. And so, I know there's actually not many kids here this morning, but I was thinking about the kids this week. When we've been at this Case Central where, like, it's all fun and games, people are hearing about how good Jesus is, and then going into, like, the rest of your holidays, going into the rest of school, it's actually going to be a bit of a shock to not be in this sort of group of people that are loving Jesus. Going out, hearing people with different opinions. But the same is going to be true for any of us when we go to work, when we go to any of these other things. When people say this different opinion, we shouldn't let it shock us out of what we think. We shouldn't be surprised that God's King has enemies. So that's the first point. We're going to move on to the next one. And I just want to say up front again, verses 6 to 20 are some of the most like shocking, awkward things to be able to read in the Bible. They feel, again, like so far from the words of Jesus. They feel like, you know, Jesus is saying, if someone punches you in the face, turn the other cheek to them. If someone is persecuting you, you should pray for them. And it's a serious enough problem that people really struggle to know how to interpret it at times. Sometimes people say, well, actually here, David is just sinning. David's words are wrong and we shouldn't pray them. Another option is, well, if this is God's king, these words, they can be prayed by Jesus, who is perfect, but all of us, we can't pray it. We can't pray it properly. But like I was saying before, I'm persuaded that we have been given them. They've been given to us to sing in the congregation, and so there has to be an appropriate way to sing them. So my second rule is that we need to remember all punishment looks harsh until you see the crime that it's in response to, until you stare injustice in the face. So it's a lot of verses. I'll just start by reading verses 6 to 8. So verse 6, appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few, may another take his place of leadership. Well, one thought I had about why these verses make us feel so uncomfortable is just how specific a lot of the curses actually are. It feels more visceral and it feels harder hitting than if he was to just vaguely say, God, punish them, do something. But I want to say it's not just so that David isn't just saying it like this in order to increase the emotional impact. He's actually saying it in order to like the specificity of the curses show the specificity of the crimes that they're in response to. Here's what I kind of mean. Each of the things that he is cursing are directly related to one of the things that are the punishment. So I'll just look at the slide. I got it down here. So David says, like, they surround and attack me. All of these enemies are attacking me. So what's the punishment? Appoint someone to attack him as well. Give him a taste of his medicine. Or this guy, he repays evil for good, hatred for friendship. So in that case, don't extend kindness to him. That's the kind of guy that he is. He never thought of doing a kindness, so don't extend kindness to him. He hounded to death the poor, and so in a sense, let his vulnerable ones also be hounded. Let them be beggars. Or he loved to pronounce a curse, let those curses come back on him. It's that kind of idea of live by the sword, die by the sword. If this is the kind of life this enemy has lived, that's awful. You wouldn't want to be friends with someone like that. That deserves punishment. And so when you understand the depths of the way that this guy lived, of the crimes, you're able to understand the punishment. And perhaps it's helpful that we understand even deeper the weight of this, that verse 8 is actually mentioned later in the New Testament as a response to Judas. So Judas is the one who was a part of Jesus' inner circle, ate bread at his table, traveled with him for years, heard his teaching, and yet he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, and then Jesus was arrested and killed. So that's in Acts 1. Like, it's after Jesus is risen, all of the apostles are together trying to figure out, what do we do now that there's only 11 of us? And they interpret verse 8 that says, I'll go back one. Verse 8 that says, may another take his place of leadership. And they replace Judas and give another apostle into his place. So what's the point of that? I'm bringing that up in order to point out that the Bible itself understands that this isn't just talking about this is talking about God's king, and it's reflected best in Judas. And when you see it like that, you see this guy that has betrayed Jesus to death. I personally find it so much easier to be able to understand the words of this psalm. I understand, of course, I want the person who betrayed my Lord to be punished. But if you notice that in the words of this psalm, verses 1 to 5, they're all using plurals, like my enemies more generally. But then it moves to singular, like let him be cursed. We need to understand that this psalm isn't only about Judas, but it's also about anyone who kind of walks in his footsteps. If you like, Judas he's like the greatest of all time at betraying Jesus. And so if you want to be someone who's following in his footsteps, these curses also belong to you as well. It's like Judas has all the competition beat as far as betraying Jesus, but there are so many others that also, in a smaller way, live this way. And so let's keep reading the psalm. I'm going to read through verse by verse, which might feel a bit slow, but I'm going to add little bits of context to try and help us understand what the psalm writer is getting at. So verses 9 to 11. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. So David has already called the death sentence for this enemy, like, let his days be cut short. And so what he's saying here is, yeah, the consequences are going to flow out to other people. If he's got a family, they're going to lose this guy. But don't hold back, God. This justice needs to be served, even if it has negative consequences for the people around him. And if his profits were gained by hounding the poor, well, don't let his family like hold on to the profits and enjoy the ill-gotten gains. Let them be taken away. Verse 12, may no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may blot out their name from the earth. What's he saying here? He's saying, for this guy, evil is the family business that he learned. He learned it from his mother and father. He's taken it on, and he's also teaching it to the rest of his family as well. So God, stop that cycle of evil being passed down through the generations. Cut down the family tree, in a sense. Verse 16, for he never thought of doing a kindness, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse, may it come back on him. He found no pleasure in blessing, may it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment, it entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped around him, like a belt tied forever around him. So this guy, he lived a cutthroat life. He lived by like survival of the fittest, no mercy. And so if that's the way he wants to live his life, all right, so be it. No mercy for him either. No blessing. It's like that's the hole that he's dug himself. David's saying, don't pull him out of the consequences of his own actions. Let him sit in that. I'm aware that even as I explain these things, it doesn't take away from the harshness. Just like if you can get that video up. I think the best way for us to understand this is by, as I said before, looking injustice in the face. Because when you see the crimes, you're able to understand injustice. So whenever you're ready, just say.
Somali Christians are among the most extreme and persecuted in the world. You could be sitting in a cafeteria enjoying your meal and somebody could come and attempt to decapitate you, to cut your head off. It seems it's impossible for a Somali to become a Christian in Somalia. When I became a believer, I did not have a fellowship. I did not know any Christian. Then after 7 years, I met a young Somali Christian. I told him about me, about my faith, and he trusted me. He welcomed me. I knew that spiritual isolation and lack of fellowship ended. And together we were able to start our own a fellowship of two people. The Lord added to our number daily. So by the end of the year, we had 14 members. And that was really a big church in a context like Islam and Somalia. It was arguably the happiest time I had since I came to the Lord. But of the 14 members, only two remained because the remaining 12 were killed for their faith in 2 years. I came to the other surviving house church member and I told him, my friend, they found 12. They can find two of us. And I remember my friend adding, there's no way they can find us. There's no way they can find us. Don't go. And I told him that we needed to leave Somalia and go to another country. My name is Awas Ali, I'm a Somali Christian. If I lived in Somalia, I would be killed. Even though I left Somalia and my story did not stop there. I continued and served with the Lord and involved in Somali Bible translation, literature development, literacy training, when Somali Christians follow Jesus, one of the first things they need is discipleship. People thought that the Somali church growing was impossible because of all the killings, but what was impossible is in fact now possible because the growth of the church is huge in Somalia. Tertullian, a North African church prior, famously said that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. So no matter how much the threats and continue coming, I'm determined to stay the course and never waver in my faith or in my ministry. Pray for us to continue growing and thriving in the midst of the persecution.
Thanks so much, Josiah. So when I was looking for videos, there's so many videos in so many different countries I could show you. I'll give a mention of a few of the places. So in North Korea, Christians are locked up in place in labor camps with no hope of release just because they're Christian. In China, pastors are frequently arrested because the word of God that they preach is seen as a threat to the government. In Yemen, Christianity is legally punishable by death. And whenever humanitarian aid is given to the country, it always goes to the Muslims rather than the Christians that are in secret. And then in Somalia, the country from this video, it's not only illegal to convert to Christianity, but families will often execute members that do convert. And there's even extremist groups that are seeking to actively eradicate Christianity fully from the country by force. And so when you see that, it's easy to see, like we see the words of Psalm 109 played out in the world around us. The poor are hounded to death, the needy and the brokenhearted are crushed, Christians who offer kindness are beaten and killed. And so I've been thinking this week, while my response is that these words are so harsh, I can't help but feel like so many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world would pray this, seeing hope and hope for justice, something that they'd be able to actually long for one day. And knowing that when you see injustice, when you see the crimes, the punishment makes so much sense, I'm able to read this psalm far more freely than I was before. That while we do want mercy on people, there's something unnatural or wrong about seeing crimes like is mentioned before and then the first response being, oh, have mercy. It's like being in a courtroom, hearing all the evidence given about someone who's murdered a number of people, and then standing up in the middle of the courtroom and saying, oh, shouldn't we just all forgive? It's like, no, first we call for judgment. First we call for justice to be given. Because we want good for all people, we can't look at evil and call it good. We can't look at evil and go straight to an easy forgiveness. And one of the things... Awesome. One of the things that keeps this in place, God is the one that is bringing the justice. I'll read verse 20. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. David is not going out and smashing people. He's not going out and delivering the justice. He's waiting for God to do it. This is the last bit of the psalm. This is the last rule I've got, and it's to remember that as we read this, we need to remember that for those of us who are Christian, we were God's enemies. And that the curses of this psalm fell on Jesus for our sake so that we could be friends with God. So let me read verses 21 to 31. But you, sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake, out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Help me, Lord. Save me according to your unfailing love. Let them know that it is your hand that you, Lord, have done it. While they curse you, may you bless. May those who attack me be put to shame. But may your servant rejoice. May my accusers be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame as a cloak. With my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng of worshippers I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives from those who would condemn them. So there's this natural progression in the way that David is praying, that when he calls for justice, he realizes his own neediness. Far from him standing in the judgment seat going like, all of these guys, they need judgment, but me, I'm good. Instead, he realizes that he's in need. If you look at each of the verbs here, who's doing what? God is helping, God is saving, God blesses. David, all he's contributing is that he's got some shaky knees, that he is in need. That's all he does. God is the one that is saving. And while, yes, David needed saving from his enemies, he is also spiritually needy. So we've been going through the history of David's kingship before we were going through Psalms a couple weeks ago. And we know deeply just how much sin David had. He was not a perfect king. And so just like he cries out that his accusers would be wrapped in shame, David knows what it means to be wrapped in shame because of his own guilt. Basically, David fits the description of what he has been praying. He fits the description of someone who hounded the poor and the needy. And he also deserves the curses that he prayed as well. And so this is one of the reasons that praying for justice is so important. Remembering what is right and what is wrong, far from making us go like self-righteous, oh, look at all those people that need help. Look at all those people that need judgment. In fact, it shows us just how little we measure up to the standard of what is right in our own lives. We needed to be saved from our sin, and we're reminded as well that God will save us. Here is the way that God saved us. Jesus, this is what Galatians says, Christ Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a pole. So while we were God's enemies, the curses fell on Jesus for our sake. And yes, God does often destroy his enemies, but just like we were enemies, one of the ways that God destroys the armies of his enemies is by turning them over to his side, by turning them into his children. I'll turn to Romans. I'll just read verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then down to 10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I've found it beautiful to see this week, as I've been preparing this, that some of the harshest curses, the idea of the family tree of the enemies being cut down, one of the ways that is actually fulfilled is by God taking, if you like, the children that are born of evil and turning them into his own children. It's like the family tree is cut down by giving them a new adoption into his family. And so as I close, just let me remind you of the three rules for singing this psalm. First, we remember that God's king does have real enemies. And second, we remember that this harsh punishment we read, it seems harsh until you look at real injustice. And then it seems right. And thirdly, we remember that we too were God's enemies, and these curses fell on Jesus for our sake, so that we could be freed up from being God's enemies. We could be his family. And so these rules, they enable us to pray this psalm freely. They enable us to cry out to God for those experiencing injustice, to uphold good by punishing evil. And yet we rightly remember our own neediness as well. And so let me cry out to God now. Let me pray to him. Please pray with me. God, thank you for Psalm 109 and the way that it makes us think deeply about your word. Thank you that you will judge evil and that many of your enemies, even us here at the Joshua Tree, have been spared from your judgment because Jesus took the curse in our place. Help us to pray this prayer rightly. And help us not to neglect the parts of your word that are difficult, because in seeing them, we see the blessing they are for us. Show us that it is all for you, for our blessing and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.